As we come before our Lord and our God this morning, we come before a great King and a God, as we have read in the Psalms, who is a God to be feared because He is holy and we are not, because He is a just judge over all sin. And the fact that we are acceptable in His sight, as we'll learn from Job today, has nothing to do with whether or not He remains a holy God. He does. It's a prevailing theme, I think, in evangelicalism today to deny His holiness, to deny His greatness, to deny His justice, and to deny the fact that He is a God to be feared. He is a God to be feared. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the same God whom Isaiah saw in the temple and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am unclean, and I am a man of unclean lips." He hasn't changed. He never changes. But His disposition towards us changes because He poured all of that wrath out, not on us, but on His Son. And so today we come into His presence, both in order to worship and to revere Him as this great, fearful God, and to tremble before Him because we are as nothing in His presence, but also to give Him great praise, that even though He is majestic and glorious and transcendent above us, He has given us His own Son to forgive us our sins, to reconcile us to Himself, to give us the right by His love to be called the children of God. And so this morning, the words of David in Psalm 32, "How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to You. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to You at a time when You may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach Him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct You and teach You in the way You should go. I will counsel You with my eye upon You. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in hearts." Let's come before Him this morning, and let's acknowledge in our hearts, quietly before our God, His greatness and His transcendence, His holiness, His fearfulness, and yet His great mercy and love upon us by which He has given His Son for our salvation. Take a moment to confess your sins and to thank Him for His mercy. Our Father and our God, we confess this morning, along with Your Word and along with the angels of heaven, that You are holy, 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 that the whole earth is full of Your glory. We acknowledge, Father, that Your righteousness is immeasurable, that Your perfections cannot be quantified. Father, we acknowledge that You are so great and so majestic that we can't even scratch the surface of who You are and of what You do in Your providential and sovereign ways. And Father, we acknowledge this morning that there is no room in Your presence for the presence of any sin or any iniquity, that You hate it, and that Your wrath burns against it, that You will destroy it, that You will purge it. This is the God that You are. We confess You to be so. And we confess along with Your Word, Father, that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Lord, we also profess that without changing one iota of Your holiness and Your righteousness, but in putting it on display for all the universe to see, that You have poured out Your judgment and Your wrath not upon us, but upon Your own Son, who is perfect and spotless, without blemish, innocent, pure, holy, as You are holy, for He is God as You are God. And Father, in this great act of redemption, He is our substitute. He took upon Himself the penalty for our sins. He bore the stripes that we should bear, so that we might be healed and so that we might be given life. It's incomprehensible to us, Father. It's something that we cannot fully plumb the depths of, because it comes from the hand of one who is so far beyond us and so far above us that our minds and our imaginations can only begin to grasp You and Your ways. And so, Father, we give You praise this morning as we enter into the presence of the Holy One. As we enter into the presence of the One before whom the seraphim cover their faces and their feet. We give You praise that we're able to be here. We're able to stand blameless and with great joy. And to sing Your praises knowing that You will not destroy us in Your wrath because You have already destroyed Your Son. Father, we thank You for this gospel and thank You for this truth. And ask that it would mold us and that it would make us and that it would define our devotion and our submission to You in all ways. We love You and pray that You would teach us to love You as we ought to, in a way that is worthy of who You are and what You have done for us. Thank You, Father, for being a Heavenly Father to us who cares for our needs, who wants so much to shower His children with blessing. And so we lift up now those people in our congregation and those that we know of, those who are loved ones, who have need of Your mercy and Your providence and Your fatherly care. We pray on behalf of the sick. We pray on behalf of all who are traveling. We pray on behalf of all who are out of work in this very difficult time economically and financially. Father, we ask that You would meet their needs, but not necessarily in the way that they want them to be met. But Father, that You would be a great enough and a majestic enough God to meet their needs in the incomprehensible ways that are according to Your will and Your purposes alone. And Father, may we all be satisfied with that. May we be content with that. May we trust You and be still and know that You are God, that You sit in heaven and that You do as You please. And may we say in our souls, it is well and it is good enough for us. Father, we pray this morning on behalf of Paul Saraliev, who was burned yesterday in an accident. And we thank You, Father, that this wasn't something worse than it was and that apparently these burns are minor compared to what they could have been, and he will recover from them. And we just pray for him this morning, Lord, that You will be with him and that You will give him comfort. Pray for Marlene as she is with him and how hard it is for a mother to watch a child be hurt and suffer. We pray that You would minister Your comfort to her soul and that You would be with this family and that You would hold them up and that You would give them remembrances of Your goodness and Your faithfulness and that that would bolster them up and that they would rely upon and trust in Your sovereign care. Father, we pray for the Heathers family as Sue's mother has cancer. And Father, we pray for her treatment. We pray for her condition. We pray that as hospice becomes involved, that they would minister real comfort to her. And Father, that she would rely upon and put her faith and trust in all of the promises of God that You have revealed in Your Word. And that You would make Yourself known to her. And that You would cause her to find peace and comfort even in this time of hardship. Father, we pray for Charles Reed, Jean's nephew, who has had surgery. And thank You for hearing our prayers and for answering them favorably. We thank You, Father, that the surgery has gone well and ask now that You would prepare him to return home to Malawi, where the gospel needs to be preached and where the work of the kingdom needs to be continued on with strength and with power. And so, Father, fill him as You have filled his body with strength. Fill his heart and his soul and his mind with truth and with Your Spirit and with power to go forth and to proclaim the gospel for the salvation of many. And, Father, we continue to pray on behalf of those who have ongoing needs. We pray for Jane. And we pray for Bo Wilkes, and we pray for Steve Van Deest and others, Father, who are suffering, who are in daily pain and discomfort and misery, who can't see the light at the end of the tunnel in terms of where this is going and when it will be over and why it is happening and what the purpose is and what You will do to stop it or if You will stop it. And so again, Father, we come to You knowing that Your ways are higher than our ways. that You are a great God beyond our ability to comprehend, and that You are a God of love, a God who cares for us, and a God who will do in every expense, Father, what is best for us, even if it's not what we want, even if it's not what we can comprehend or understand. And so, Father, bless these people. Give them a sense of Your presence. Give them a sense of Your purpose. Give them a sense of Your sovereignty. Help them to have even but a taste of Your goodness and Your faithfulness to this, to them, even in the midst of this great suffering that they are having to endure. And Father, in that, may they sing Your praises. May the world see Your glory put on display, even in weakness. Father, may we all know what it means to walk by faith and to trust You, even if You would have us suffer and walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We love You, Lord, and we put our faith and our confidence in You now as we come before You to worship and ask that You would feed us and nourish us, and that everything we give to You would be a reflection, an accurate reflection of all that You have given to us. May our lives be surrendered to You in worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Together and publicly declare our faith. Last Lord's Day, we affirmed that Christ indeed is coming again. But why is it important that we affirm this? Why is it important that we believe and confess that He is and will come again with glory? We confess this because He comes to judge. He comes to judge both the living and the dead. But this is something we need not fear. Those who are in Christ, who have Christ's robes of righteousness placed upon us, need not fear His coming, need not fear His judgment. In fact, all of creation with us who have the first fruits of the Spirit long and groan inwardly for the bondage and the yoke of sin to be cast off. As Paul says in Romans, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Therefore, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Please join me in your Bibles in Job chapter 23. And I'll be reading the entire chapter. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he has appointed for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. May God bless the reading of his word, and let all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.
As I said to you before, a few minutes ago, during the prayer, I think it is one of the great errors of evangelicalism to depart from the definition of God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. He has revealed himself to be a great and awesome God who hates sin, who thunders from heaven against all sin. He reveals himself in ways that we're not comfortable with, and so ways in which we have dispensed with. And so, a few words here, in addition to what Stan has said, about this hymn that we've just sung. Because I imagine that the words of the hymn, maybe even the music of a hymn like this, makes some of you uncomfortable this morning. Because it's not the kind of thing that we're used to singing, and it's not the kind of music that tends to make us feel good or feel happy. And again, those kinds of words, like terrible and awful, seem strange to us and seem uncomfortable to us because they seem probably not really to fit with the kind of concept of God and the kind of God that we've come to be comfortable with. Terrible God who reigns on high, how awful is thy thundering hand, is not the kind of God that is held up and proclaimed and preached and written about normally in 21st century evangelicalism today. Now, normally, as Stan was pointing out to you, we use words like terrible and awful only when we're talking about something bad. Something evil, even. We might say, well, this food tastes terrible. I hope none of you say that at the potluck, but sometimes that's how we use that kind of word. Or if we're sick, we say, well, I'm feeling just awful today. I'm feeling bad. That's how we've come to use these words, as synonyms for something bad, something wrong, even something morally evil or wicked. A person who commits a crime has done a terrible thing. If it's a bad enough crime, we might even call them a terrible person. They're a bad person. And so, because that's how we've come to use those words, they just don't seem to fit when we're talking about God, right? God isn't bad. God isn't evil. God isn't wicked. He doesn't do evil things. He doesn't do wicked things. He's a good God. He's a faithful God. He's a just God and a holy God and a righteous God. Always. But again, this hymn was written by Isaac Watts in the 1700s, before the time when these words came to mean what they mean to us now. And this is kind of what happens with words, by the way. They originate with one meaning, and then they sort of evolve to take on whole new meanings, sometimes opposite meanings from what they originally meant and what they originally indicated. For example, how do we use the word incredible today? Think about that word. We use the word incredible to indicate greatness, something really, really good, above and beyond. We say, well, that food was incredible. There used to be a TV show called That's Incredible, where people did amazing things. And of course, the movie The Incredibles about a family of superheroes who have amazing superpowers and they can do extraordinary things and they have these incredible abilities and powers. That's how we use the word incredible. It indicates greatness that is sort of above and beyond the ordinary. But think about the word itself. Incredible. Its original and most fundamental meaning is something that is lacking credibility, something that is unbelievable, something that is impossible. That's what the word actually means. It's incredible. We just use it the way we do because people started using it to speak about things that were so amazing and so great and so extraordinary that they seemed like they were too good to be true. It can't be real. And eventually we just took it for granted that the word incredible meant something really fantastic. And that is the same kind of thing that has happened with words like terrible and awful. When Isaac Watts wrote this hymn and used those words, they didn't mean to him what they've come to mean to us. They simply meant what they mean at their most basic and foundational level. The word terrible comes from a Latin word that means fearful. We get our word terror from it. Something frightening. That's what it actually means. Not something bad. And awful is the same. It actually means something that is full of awe. Something that is so fantastically majestic and powerful that it fills us with a sense of wonder and mystery and awe. It's beyond us. It's amazing to us. And that's what Isaac Watts had in mind. Not that God is bad, but that He is so magnificent and glorious and transcendent and just and holy that just thinking about Him fills our hearts and our minds up with awe and reverence and the fear of the Lord. A deep, reverent, holy kind of terror of God. And that's the way in which God is terrible, see? Not that He's bad. That we're full of awe for who He is. But see, here's what happened to those words. And here's what happens to God as we understand Him and as we are comfortable with Him. In the 18th century, there was a cultural movement, really, in the arts and literature called Romanticism. Romanticism, where truth was evaluated primarily on the basis of feeling. I'll decide whether or not something's true, and I'll decide based on how it makes me feel, primarily. Things that didn't inspire good feelings or good experience, those things were avoided. And they were branded as bad things, wrong things, evil things. But do you see how unbiblical that is? Biblically, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's the beginning of wisdom. But for the secular romantics, fear doesn't feel good. Being encountered by a being that is so much greater than us that He could destroy us by withholding His breath or the snap of His fingers is a frightening thing. And so they would brand the fear of the Lord as something evil. This great overwhelming sense of awe that Isaiah had as he entered into the temple. That's a bad thing for the romantics. So we have to do away with that. Recognizing God's transcendence and His greatness and His holiness and His justice in contrast to our sinfulness, that makes us feel like Isaiah felt, woe is me. For I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. I'm ruined. I'm wrecked. That's the fear of the Lord that Isaiah was experiencing and manifesting there. And the romantics would tell us, well, that's bad because it doesn't feel good. It's evil because it doesn't feel good. We can't have that. God mustn't be like that. And so lyrics like Isaac Watts' lyrics here, terrible God who reigns on high, how awful is thy thundering hand, that's bad. Makes us feel bad about ourselves. And so the very words, terrible, again, it simply means fearful. Awful simply means full of wonder and full of awe. Those words became defined in a decidedly negative and evil way. They took on that kind of a connotation. And that's the sense that they have still for us today. Our culture just wants us to feel good. That's one of the fundamental rights that we think we're entitled to, feeling good about ourselves, about our world, about our lot in life. The pursuit of happiness is one of our fundamental liberties, we think. And anything that interferes with that pursuit is bad, it's evil. And so we end up rejecting God or redefining God. We reject Him as He reveals Himself to us in the Bible. And we recast Him in a way that feels better to us, that's more comfortable to us. We tell ourselves, God isn't really that awesome. and that glorious and that holy and that just. We tell ourselves that the God that Isaiah encountered isn't really the God that we encounter. We tell ourselves that the author of Hebrews must have been wrong when he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. A terrible thing. See, whether we like it or not, whether it makes us feel good or not, whether we're comfortable with it or not, this is who God is. He is the only one who is holy, holy, holy. He is the one that the angels, as pure as they are, as glorious as they are, they cover their faces and they cover their feet, Isaiah says, in His presence. Because He is so awesome and so fearful, and they tremble before Him. He is the one who reigns on high. Doesn't that Paul say that exactly in Romans 1? That God reigns on high and that God thunders His hand from heaven against all unrighteousness? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's who God is. Like it or not, take it or not, that's who He is. He's infinite in purity. He's infinite in holiness. And His utter hatred of sin and unrighteousness is unbounded. He hates it and despises it and will not tolerate it. His wrath burns against sin. And the problem is we are chock full of sin. It doesn't feel good to us, but it's true. Now the good news, of course, is that this same God who is holy and fearsome is a God of great mercy and love. The romantics would say, you can't put those things together. Well, I'm sorry, but you're wrong, because God puts them together in His Word. He is a great God of mercy and love, and even though His wrath will always and must always burn away unrighteousness and leave only holiness, the good news is that He hasn't poured that wrath out upon you and upon me. And He won't, because He's poured it out, all of it, every drop of it, He's poured out on His only Son. And now, see, it's spent. It's exhausted. God has no more wrath than what He poured out on Christ on the cross to pour out on you who believe in Christ. God is satisfied, and so you are forgiven, and you are justified, and you are acceptable in His sight, but not because God has changed in His character. Not because He's not holy anymore. Not because He's not fearful anymore. Not because He stopped being who He is. He's the same. Yesterday and today and forever. And one of the things that we have got to come to terms with from His Word, and specifically here in the book of Job, I think, is that everything about our lives is His people. Everything about our lives is His children. Everything. Our strength, our hope, our comfort, our growth, our maturity, our life in every way. Life that is worship that is worthy of the King of Kings. It all depends on knowing Him. And on knowing Him. Not knowing the God that we have stripped down and emasculated and made in the same way that everything else is made in this Western Enlightenment romantic culture of ours. We make things for comfort and convenience and instant gratification. And we've done that to God. We want Him to be comfortable. We want Him to be convenient. We want Him to do what we want Him to do. We want Him to gratify our desires. But think about Job, for crying out loud. Was God comfortable for Job? Were God's purposes comfortable for Job? Were God's ways convenient for Job? Was it a gratification of everything that Job wanted in life? Hardly. Hardly. But see, in all of his suffering and in all of his anguish, Job came to know this God in all of his sovereignty, in all of his incomprehensibility, in all of the mystery of his majesty. Job came to realize, like we saw last week, that even if knowing this God means suffering the painful loss of everything else in my life that I love so much, then God is worth it. The equation is simple, but we have such a hard time grasping it. The equation goes like this. God minus everything else that I love is greater than everything that I love minus God. Isn't that easy math? And yet we have such a hard time grasping that reality and submitting our hearts to it. And so sometimes God drags us through things like He dragged Job through to prove to us that He's better than anything. And that in the absence of everything, there's nothing else to cling to. There's no one else to turn to. There's nowhere else to go but to Him. Job knew that a life full of suffering with God is by far better than a life of comfort and ease without God. And that's where he said, back there in chapter 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Yet will I trust him. And here in the text that Chris read for us a few minutes ago, Job sits in this pile of ashes and he's saturated with pain and with agony, and he's contemplating the incomprehensible ways of God, his greatness and his sovereignty. He can't figure out what's going on. Why is this happening? My friends have no good explanation. I have no good explanation. I don't know why. I don't know when it's going to stop. I don't know if it's going to stop. I don't know what he's trying to teach me in it. All I know, he says in chapter 23 and verse 3, is that God is unchangeable. And no one can turn him back. He's doing what he's doing, and it's too great for me to comprehend, and I'm okay with that. What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. And therefore, he says, therefore I am what? Because God is this great, because God is this incomprehensible, because God's ways are so much higher than my ways, because I may never figure him out, I am terrified of his presence. And when I consider, I am in dread of Him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. You okay with that? You okay with living in the terror of God? Or do you think that the fear of the Lord is a bad thing? Now, what does Job mean there? That the Almighty has terrified him. I don't think he means at all that he's scared about what God might do to him. I think he's way past that, don't you? Don't you think he's lost so much? That he's endured so much? That he's gone through so much? That there's absolutely nothing he could do to this man in this life that would scare him? Because he's been through it all, he's seen it all, he's had it all piled on top of him. I think he's beyond being worried about having to suffer something in this world or lose something in this world because he's lost it all. The Lord who had given had taken it all away. He's not terrified of what God will do to him. That's not even what he says, is it? He's terrified at what? He's terrified at God's presence. And that means that in all that he's gone through, Job's mind and heart have become so completely filled up with the greatness and the wonder of God and His sovereign ways that he's absolutely now completely overwhelmed by God. He's completely overcome by this all-consuming, abiding, soul-dominating, holy fear of the Lord. That's what God has done to him. So God has done for him. And that fear, that sense of God's incomprehensible greatness and holiness and glory that causes our souls to tremble with reverence and with awe, that's the beginning of wisdom. And it's the beginning of worship. See, it's the foundation of a life that is totally submitted to Him, totally dependent upon Him, and totally satisfied with Him. You can't have those things. Surrender to God. Abandonment to God. Satisfaction to God. Dependence on God. Utter reliance on God. You can't have those things unless you start to grasp how incomprehensible He is. Does that sound like an oxymoron? Until you start to comprehend the incomprehensible, you will never have a proper godly fear of the Lord that causes your soul to bow before Him in worship and your life to be filled with His power. That's the place that God brings Job to. By bringing these afflictions on him and leaving him, frankly, without answers. Why are you doing this? And God says, nothing. When will it stop? No answer. Well, at least tell me what good you're bringing from it. Silence. You ever been there? You ever suffered so much that you think and you know that you just can't bear to suffer anymore? Not one more day of this, not one more hour of this. And in that suffering, you're trying like mad to figure out why this is going on, why you have to suffer. What is God doing? What's He trying to teach me? What is this accomplishing? When will it all be done? When will it all be over? When will I have realized whatever it is He has for me in this? And you're crying out to Him for answers to questions like those, but He's not giving you any answers. Have you ever been there? It's not by accident. And you're not alone. A lot of people have been there. A lot of people have felt that way. That's exactly where Job was, alone in agony, wondering why, crying out for answers that aren't there, not getting any answers, not being told. The only answers Job had were the wrong answers from his friends. Thanks a lot, guys. They were the ones who told him over and over again that this was all because of some sin that he'd been guilty of. If he just stopped doing whatever it was that he was doing, then God would stop doing what he was doing to Job. God would restore Job. Job knows that's not right. Job knows that that's taking the greatness and the majesty of God's ways and squishing them down into a little box that our brains can comprehend and deal with and are comfortable with. And Job knows not to do that. And so he's left simply to sit and be overwhelmed with the greatness and the complexity and the majesty of God. That is absolutely beyond our ability to grasp. And that fills Job with this holy terror and this holy awe, and that is right where God wants him to be. Now Eliphaz and Bildad, no surprise, they still don't get it. They've got no idea what's going on here. They are still absolutely convinced that Job's hiding something. He's covering something up. He's guilty before God of some heinous sin that he refuses to admit. And that's what God is doing here. He's punishing him for all of that. Eliphaz now even goes so far as to say in this third cycle of confrontation, look at chapter 22 of Job. Eliphaz goes so far as to identify what he thinks the sin is in Job. So he's gone from implying that Job is sinful in the first cycle to insinuating guilt in the second cycle to now outright accusing Job of specific wrongdoing. He says in verse 2 of chapter 22, "Can a man be profitable before God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself only." And the essence of that statement is this, that Eliphaz is asking Job, "Do you think that God is impressed by your profession of righteousness, Job? I mean, here you keep saying over and over how righteous you are, how innocent you are, what an upright guy you are. You think that impresses God?" Eliphaz says it doesn't impress God. But Eliphaz is wrong. Because Job was upright. And in a very real sense, God was impressed, wasn't He? Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 8 where God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? A blameless and upright man who fears me and turns away from evil." God, in a very real way, is proud of Job's holiness. He's impressed, but Eliphaz isn't impressed. So he goes on in verse 4, and hear the sarcasm dripping from his tongue. "Is it for your fear of him, Job, that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?" That's almost mockery. Is that what you think, Job, that God is just doing all of this because you fear him? Come on, that's ridiculous. See, that's exactly what God is doing, isn't it? Satan's whole accusation was that Job doesn't fear God for nothing. Job only fears God because of all the good stuff that God does for him. All the blessings that God lavishes on him. Take all that away and Job will curse God. God said to Satan, try it. Take it all. Crush it all. Destroy it all. See what happens. Eliphaz has absolutely no idea what he's talking about here. But he sure thinks he does. And so he moves on now from just insinuating that Job is guilty of some great evil to accusing him directly of very specific sins. Look at verse 5. He says, is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities. Eliphaz has never seen him do anything wrong, but he's so sure of himself that he's going to accuse Job specifically now. Three things. Look at verse 6. That he is absolutely positive is the cause of all Job's suffering. Verse 6, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and have stripped the naked of their clothing. He's saying that Job has demanded unreasonable collateral for financial loans. Literally, he's taken the clothes right off of people's backs. He's exploited them in an unfair and a cruel way. And that kind of treatment is something that is condemned by the Old Testament law in both Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy. And Eliphaz says, you're guilty, Job. You're guilty. And then he goes on in verse 7 and he says, not only that, but you have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. In all your wealth, Job, you've been greedy. And you've been absolutely uncompassionate. So much so that when there's people in need, you won't give them food and you won't give them water. Again, something specifically condemned by the law of God in Deuteronomy. And then the third thing that Eliphaz feels like Job must have absolutely missed the mark on, verse 9, you have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. James says that true religion consists in visiting widows and orphans in their affliction. Eliphaz says, you haven't done it. You've neglected them. You've refused to help the most vulnerable people around you because you're so selfish. And you're so enamored with your own importance. And you're so greedy of your own possessions and your own wealth. So Eliphaz says you're guilty of these kinds of great social evils, and so God is punishing you. Therefore, verse 10, because of all of that, therefore snares are all around you. Sudden terror overwhelms you. Darkness so that you cannot see and a flood of waters covers you. Is not God high in the heavens, he says. God sees what you're doing, Job. God is pouring down judgment from heaven, Job. And he's just, so stop complaining. Take it like a man. Repent of your sin. The problem is, we'll see in chapter 31 that Job brings actual evidence to bear against every last one of these three allegations. This isn't the guy that he is. Job is blameless in all of these ways. All of these things are baseless. All of these accusations are untrue. Job hasn't taken advantage of the poor. In fact, he's given very graciously, very generously, and very liberally to the poor. He hasn't been greedy. He hasn't withheld food and water from people in need. He hasn't neglected widows and orphans. He's taken them in. He's protected them. He's defended them. Eliphaz is wrong. Eliphaz is overlooking the facts. Eliphaz is making assumptions and hurling accusations without evidence, without witnesses. And he's doing that because he cannot see past the limitations that he's put on God. He can't see past this simplistic theory that he has that suffering only happens to people who have earned it by doing some specific sin. And so he says, Job, this must be what's happening here. You've sinned in these ways. God's seen it. God's judging you. And if you'll just admit it, if you'll just repent of it, then he'll stop punishing you and he'll restore you. He says in verse 23 there, if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. And in this, look, in this, all of this misguided counsel and this misguided admonition of Eliphaz, Eliphaz actually does say something very good and important. It's just that it doesn't apply to Job. He says in verse 24, if you lay gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the riverbed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. and then you will delight yourself in Him, in the Almighty, and lift your face to God. That's absolutely wonderful counsel, right? To give to somebody who idolizes money. If you'll forsake your idol, then God will become more precious to you than gold or silver. That's excellent counsel. It's just that it doesn't apply to Job, because God is already more precious to Job than anything else in this world. Because when everything is taken away from him, Job worships God. That's exactly what we see in his response to everything that's happened to him. I mean, if Eliphaz was right, if Job really was a greedy, selfish, money-loving idolater, then when God took everything from him, wouldn't you think that Job's response would be to demand it back? God, you took from me the things that I love the most, the things that are the most important to me, and you had no right to do that, and I want it all back, and I want it all back now, God. Wouldn't that be Job's heart? Wouldn't that be his response? If Eliphaz was right, where's my money? Where's my property? Where are my children, God? Give them back. He doesn't ever once say anything like that. He doesn't ever say, where is my stuff? Where are my kids? What does he say? He says, where are you, God? He says, I've got these guys down here giving me lousy advice, worthless physicians giving me terrible counsel. And who I want to hear from is you. Who I want to see is you. Who I want to draw near to is you. Where are you, God? Look at chapter 23. The chapter Chris read in verse 3. Oh, he says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come to his seat. That's what Job wants. That's what he longs for. To appear before God. To take this theory of theirs that somehow he's earned this evil from God and to go before God and say, no, God, I'm innocent. He says, if God, look at verse 10. He says, if God would try me, I would come out like gold. These guys have put me to the test. It's a wrong test and they've administered it falsely and I've come out looking like the scum of the earth. But if God would try me, I know I would come out pure because I know I am not guilty as they have said I am. That's what he wants. He wants to appear before God. He wants to stand in the presence of God's justice. But he can't find God. Where is he? Why can't I hear him? Why won't he answer me? Look at verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he isn't there. I go backward, but I don't perceive him. On the left, where he is working, I don't behold him. And then he turns to the right, but I don't see him. You hear what Job is saying? That's how it feels sometimes. We know God is there, but it feels like we can't find him. Adoniram Judson felt that way. He was ministering the gospel in Burma in the 1800s, and you know his story. He was persecuted, he was imprisoned, he was beset by all kinds of diseases. He had to fear for his life on a daily basis. He spent an entire year without his wife and his newborn child before learning that they had been stricken with fever and died. And in all of that anguish and loneliness and aloneness, he set himself towards the translating of the Bible, moved out into the jungle, built a little hut to live in, and dug a big grave. And he would literally just sit on the edge of that grave, waiting for God to knock him in, contemplating and meditating and praying all day, in agony. And he wrote a letter to his dead wife's parents. And in that letter he wrote these words. He says, have either of you learned the art of real communion with God? And if you have, can you teach me the first principles of it? Because God seems to me to be the great unknown. He says, I believe in Him with my whole heart, but I find Him not. Where is He? That might not sound very spiritual to you, but it very much sounds like what Job is saying, doesn't it? God, I know You're there. I trust You. Though You slay me, I will hope in You. I want you more than anything. I prize you more than anything. But I feel like I can't find you. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And yet, less than two chapters earlier, the same writer says in Psalm 44, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? So, which is it? Is God a very present help in trouble, or does He hide His face from us? How about this one? Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, truly you are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, our Savior. Maybe it's both. Maybe He's our Savior, and yet sometimes when we feel like we need Him the most, He hides Himself from us, not to neglect us, not to abandon us, not to leave us hanging, but to increase the sense of our need of Him. And to make us realize how everything else around us pales in comparison to Him. To teach us that nothing else will do. Nothing else will suffice. Nothing else will satisfy. We need Him, and we need Him alone. We need to learn to wait on Him in a way that goes way, way beyond just expecting Him to do what we want Him to do and when we want Him to do it. We're not good at that. Not as human beings, and not as 21st century people, and certainly not as Americans. We are not good at waiting on God's timing, and at letting God be God, and decide what we need and when we need it and how we're going to get it. We've got to get past looking for Him to show up and do things our way. We need to learn to wait on Him to do things His way. That's what we see in the Psalms. That's what we see in Job. The biblical response to calamity and suffering and affliction is to hope in God because there is no one and nothing else to hope in. And even when He doesn't tell us why we're suffering, He's the only thing we can trust. Even when He doesn't make the pain go away or fix everything the way we want Him to, He's revealed Himself in His Word and we know who He is. And that is what we have to cling to. And so waiting on Him means dwelling on Him. Remembering all of the ways that He's always worked for our good. Remembering His faithfulness and His mercies that are new every morning. Meditating on His character and His greatness that He reveals to us in His Word. Knowing that His ways are always greater than our ways. Knowing that even when we can't possibly see why He's doing what He's doing, that He knows. That His purposes are perfect. And that's good enough for us. That's what it means to be still and to know that He is God. Sometimes He wills for us to suffer. And sometimes He wills for us to wait upon Him in silence, not finding any answers, not finding any relief, simply so that we can come to know in a way that we can't possibly know when things are good and comfortable and pleasant, that He is God. And that His ways are infinitely beyond ours. And that being willing to trust Him only so long as things make sense to us and work out the way we want them to, that isn't really trusting Him at all, is it? Not at all. And this is the place that God brings Job to. It takes absolutely unimaginable pain and suffering to get him there. And it takes waiting on God in silence with no response, no answers, just the stillness of knowing that He is God. It takes months of that for Job to get to this place. Turn over to chapter 26. And this is after now all three of these guys have said everything that they have to say. It's after Eliphaz and Bildad have taken their sort of parting shots at Job. They'll say nothing else to him after this point. God is going to have some things to say to them in a little while. But they are done confronting their friend. And Job's final response to them in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 26 is essentially to say, again with sarcasm dripping off of his tongue, well, thanks a lot, guys. You've been a big help. Literally, I'm not kidding about that sarcasm. That's his tone here. Look at verse 2. Oh, how you have helped him who has no power. Good job. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom. Job's the one who's not terribly impressed with their wisdom. And he basically waves them off. You're done. Next. Now I want to talk to God. Well, God's not talking. But Job knows him. Job's mind is full of him. Job's mind is packed with truth. Job's heart and soul are stuffed full of truth about God, and he can't go anywhere else. And this is where we see his heart. It's right in the place God wants it to be. It's right in the place where he wants our hearts to be. Not just knowing and understanding that God is sovereign and in control of everything, more than that. More than that. And not just hoping that in his sovereignty God is going to bring things around to the place that we want them to be. More than that. I watched on television the other day, I was over at Wendy's parents helping them fix their computer, and Oprah Winfrey was interviewing Susie Orman about the state of the economy and when things were going to get better, and they ran this little clip about a retired minister and his wife who have lost half of their retirement savings because of what has happened to the markets and their 401k. And now they're terrified and petrified because they don't know what the future holds and if they're going to live past their money. And the preacher says, I've always been a man of faith, but faith doesn't put food on the table, he says. It's always, always put food on my table. Food has never come to my table and money has never come to my account, and apart from faith, I've not gotten a thing that I need. But I think his faith had run out, and Susie Orman, giving counsel now to a minister, something's very wrong, right, with this world and this picture, says to him, what you have to do is to believe in a God who only wants to bless you, who only wants to give you what you know you want and what you need, and who will take and turn this all around and reverse your fortunes for you. That's her counsel. Well, what happens when God doesn't do that? Say that to Job. The place God wants us to be is beyond just hoping that in His sovereignty He's going to do what we want Him to do. He wants our hearts to be so absolutely overwhelmed by the mystery of His purposes, the unsearchableness of His ways, the mystery of His majesty and His greatness and the vastness of His infinite glory, that we would be able to say along with Job, God, I have no idea why you're doing what you're doing, but I trust you. I don't know if you're going to heal me. I don't know if you're going to ease my pain. I don't know if you're going to fix my problems or do what I want you to do, but I know that whatever you do is an expression of your greatness and your goodness that is too wonderful for me to even comprehend. That's where God wants you. That fear of the Lord that recognizes the incomprehensibility of His nature and His ways is the beginning of wisdom that will produce in you a life of submissiveness and dependence and the power of God coming through you into the lives of other people. That's real trust. And that comes from standing absolutely naked before God and allowing the ocean of His majesty to wash over us. Not just taking bits and pieces and say, well, I'm comfortable with this about God. And I kind of like this about God. And I'm going to make myself a happy little salad mixed up with all the pieces about God I like, but I'm going to leave out the stuff I don't want. It doesn't work that way, does it? Job says, in all of his anguish and suffering and pain and frustration and having to listen to this worthless counsel from his friends and all of the confusion and agony, his mind and his heart are full of the mystery and the greatness of God. And he says, look at verse 6 of chapter 26. He just starts going on like a machine gun, rambling about the greatness of God's ways. That's all that he can give thought to and expression to. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in His thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. It's mysterious. I don't know how God does all this. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it His cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters and a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at His rebuke. By His power, He stilled the sea. By His understanding, He shattered Rahab. By His wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeting serpent. You see where Job's mind goes? In the midst of chaos and pain, it goes to these soaring, heavenly thoughts of God and His ways, who stretches out the heavens and hangs the earth on nothing, binds up the waters. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at Him and His power, and the seas are stilled. God is an awesome God. That's the rest that Job's soul finds. That's the only source of peace and hope and comfort. Not that He'll fix everything, but He's awesome in what He's doing. I don't need God to fix it. I don't need God to give back what He's taken. I just need to know Him and meditate on Him and commune with Him and be filled with wonder and awe and fear of His unsearchable greatness. Look then what He says in verse 14. After all of that soaring rhetoric about the majesty and the power of God and in doing all of this, He says, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways." Isn't that great? God hung the earth and the sky and it's hanging on nothing. He stretched out the heavens. He does all of this incredible stuff. And those are just the outskirts of His ways. And how small a whisper, He says, do we hear of Him, but the thunder of His power, who can understand? You see? Job recognizes that comprehending the incomprehensibility of God is his only hope. This is only comfort. All the majesty, all the glory, all the transcendence that Job can summon to his mind and that his heart can meditate on, he says, are just the outskirts of God's ways. Everything that you can discern of the infinite God from His works in nature and history and His works in your life are just the coastlines of the continent that God is in His nature and His character and His purposes. It's not everything. I mean, imagine landing for the first time on American soil before it was discovered and sinking your toes into the sand of the shoreline. You'd have no idea what this country was, what this land was, how diverse the landscape beyond your vision was. What if your whole concept of this continent was formed from the view that you had from the beach? You wouldn't know very much, would you? Or what if you even managed to forge your way 5 miles inland? Or 50? Or 100? To get a better idea of what the new world was really like. You'd be seeing stuff that was real, but it would be a fraction of what there was left to explore. You'd have no idea about the Great Plains and the prairies and the forests and the lakes and the rivers and Niagara Falls and the Rocky Mountains and the Pacific Northwest. You had no idea what was out there. And the point is that God is incomprehensibly great and that in our suffering and sometimes in requiring us to wait for answers and wait for solutions, sometimes God drops us off at the beach so that we can at least just see the outskirts of His ways and be filled with awe and wonder and holy fear of His greatness and His majesty. So that we can be still and know He's God. Whatever He's doing, He's got it. He's got it worked out. I don't need to know the plan. My kids always need to know the plan. Your kids were like that, I know. Why are we doing this? Where are we going? When are we going to get there? What are we going to do when we get there? How much is it going to cost? It's going to be okay. I got it. I got it all worked out. I got it all figured out. When we get there, it'll be fine. God's got it, and you don't need to know in order to trust that He's got it. And if you need to know and understand in order to trust, then you're not trusting Him. If He has to explain Himself to you in every little detail of what He's doing, then you're not trusting Him. You have to rest in His incomprehensibility and the knowledge that His ways are higher and better than our ways. His Word is absolutely chock full of that wisdom from Old to New Testament. of coming to rest in the incomprehensibility of God. David says it, doesn't he, in Psalm 139? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. How precious are your thoughts, God? How vast is the sum of them? If I would count them, they are more than the sand. God says in Isaiah 55, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You have to be okay with that, or else you'll never know what it means to trust Him. Paul worships this great God in the New Testament. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells where? In unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. And in Romans 11, after all that incredible outpouring of revelation about the gospel that comes in Romans 1 through 10, and the depth and the richness of God's love, it's like the dam bursts in Paul's heart. His mind and his heart are so full of the knowledge of the truth of God, and he realizes he's just on the outskirts. As much as he's taken in and as much as he's elucidated, it's just a fraction. And so he cries out, oh, can you hear Paul's tone? The depth and the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? You think you got something you can teach him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And so to him be glory forever. It's always the greatness and the unsearchableness and the sovereign majesty of our God that is the anchor of our souls. And so when you suffer and when your life isn't going the way that you wanted it to go, and when people are doing things to you that you didn't want them to do, and when all of this is happening and you don't know why, and you don't know when it's going to stop, you don't even know if it's going to stop, your only hope and your only comfort and your only prayer is to be still and to sit quietly with that contentment in your heart and to know in the midst of the pain and the turmoil and the dread and the agony and the anguish that He's God, that He's sovereign. He's got me. He's got it all in His hands. And it's all according to His purposes. And whatever happens is for His glory and my good, even if it hurts me. And so, though He slay me, I will trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, we ask this morning that You would teach us this lesson that You have taught Job. That You would teach us to be content and satisfied and at peace with Your transcendent and incomprehensible greatness. That even if we don't understand Your ways, that we would trust You more than we trust ourselves, that we would trust Your wisdom more than we trust our own, that we would trust Your plan and Your direction more than we trust anything that we could accomplish in this world. And Father, in trusting You that way, we know, because of the God that You are, that You will make our souls and our hearts and our lives to be more satisfied with You than they could be with anything or anyone else. But so far, Lord, as we resist You, and so far as we trust in our own strength and our own wisdom and the things of this world, we will never be satisfied. And so, Lord, this morning, even now, as we come before this table and remember all that You have done in Your great wisdom to pour out such great mercy upon us by sending Your Son to suffer and to die, as the incomprehensible glory and mercy and justice of God all come together on the cross, and as we remember it here at the table, Father, satisfy us. Teach us to trust You. Teach us to lean on You. Teach us to celebrate Your goodness and Your greatness and Your majesty in ways that bring You glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.